copy of the syllabus that was back there in each aisle. That'll help you follow along tonight, and there'll be a companion syllabus that'll be part two for next month. But let's give our time to the Lord before we begin. Father, we are so grateful to know that we do have Christ. We look at ourselves and realize there would be no hope, Lord, to solve the sin problem in our lives, that our only hope was to be forgiven. Something outside of us to be the answer. Someone to live the life that we are supposed to live but can't perfectly. The Lord Jesus did that for us. And someone to die to pay the debt of our failures. The Lord Jesus did that for us. So we're so grateful that through trust in Him, we can be forgiven and have new life and new purpose. We thank You that we can say that He is all we have, because we know He is all we need. Help us tonight as we study this important topic and as we battle sin in our lives, Lord, we want to be more pleasing to You in that. So help us with that as we study. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the last fruit of the Spirit that we talked about was self-control, and there's no greater area really where self-control is needed than when it comes to sexual temptation and the whole issue of lust and sexual purity versus impurity. So I just thought we would stay on that subject for a while to see how the Bible can help us with that. It's certainly a common topic when it comes to counseling and shepherding God's people, especially in helping men. Women, too, can struggle with this, and some do, but frankly, the vast majority of cases or situations or instances where there's struggle, it's men. It's a common topic, but not only is it a common topic, there's also an inherent challenge with this sin that's not present in many other sins, and by that I mean we're talking about the perversion of something that's actually good, and that is sexual desire. God builds that within us. And therefore, in the context of marriage, it has His blessing. Fulfilling this desire is part of God's blessing to us, and thus something in marriage that is to be aggressively and joyfully participated in and something to be grateful for. The point is that the desires themselves are not necessarily inherently sinful, but the expression of them can be sinful. The perversion of them can happen. So just because it's something that's built into us by God, that makes combating the perversion of this, combating lust and immorality, it just makes it an extra challenge. I'm just saying, we don't have the same compulsion built into us to hate someone. I mean, that's come about because of the fall and our fallen humanness that we carry with us, the flesh. But before the fall, there was this desire. There was no desire to hate people until sin entered the world. So it's not the same thing as a sinful desire to want to control your wife, or a compulsion to steal something, a choice to murder someone, some weird desire that someone has to eat dirt when nobody's looking, you know. It's not like that. We're talking about combating desires that we're born with, but that are being distorted, fleshly distorted or sinfully distorted. So the answer to a struggle with lust is not something like this. It's not, the answer is not, okay, you just need to get rid of all desires in this category. You need to stop being a sexual being. You just need to grow to the point that you don't even notice other people in the world. That's not going to happen. So that's not helpful counsel, but there is hope in this. We can have victory over lust and immorality. So that's what we're beginning to discuss tonight. A struggle in this may become evident in someone's life just because they're feeling guilty about it, the Lord's convicting them, or it could be discovered in the life of a man in the church because he has contacted an elder or pastor or someone to help him with his struggle with lust. It could have come out in marital counseling sometimes. Struggle with pornography maybe has been discovered by his wife. He's fallen into some other sin, some other form of immorality, whatever the circumstances. It comes out at some point, and that person needs to overcome his bondage. And that's an important word. Lust is that. It is a bondage. The world doesn't call it that. The world likes to put medical labels on anything. It's everything. It's a sexual addiction. But we can just use the biblical concept of bondage, the biblical concept of slavery. So we're going to discuss how to find victory over the mental battle with lustful thoughts or the expression of that lust in some other way, whether married or single. Doesn't matter. The temptation's still there, married or single, regardless of marital state even. A professing believer can have fallen into sin in this area, perhaps many, many times along the way, and it's not uncommon for someone to lose hope of having victory. It's not uncommon for a man to feel disgusted with himself, shame-filled over lust or satisfying that lust in some other way, and it's common that he has resolved many times over and over to never fail in this again, only to find himself pulled back into it almost by the cords of an invisible web. One writer compares being drawn into sexual sin as, quote, a bee being drawn to honey. It does kind of capture it because it's natural for a bee to want to be drawn to honey. It also is a good way to put it because the honey is appealing to the bee. And so sin in this area, lust, is appealing, and the promise of satisfaction is so strong, deceitfully strong, but strong. And Satan sure knows how to hook someone in this area. Satan's good at using whatever bait is appropriate and necessary. Like I said earlier, we carry the flesh with us. So sinning in this way is also just a part of our flesh. The flesh loves to sin in this way. Our fallen humanness that we carry with us every moment until we're glorified. It only knows one thing to do in this area, and that's to be fleshly. So again, men may attempt at times to be pure in this area, but repeatedly find that in their own strength, the purity just doesn't last. Even seeing the hurt that it causes to their conscience or the hurt that it causes to a wife or family, it's not really enough to loosen the grip of the bondage. It's not enough. But again, there is hope. We have hope, a word of hope for the battle against being gripped by lust. We can learn to live in victory over impurity in this category. Not victory over desires. Not sexual desires, not victory over that, but victory over sexual impurity, regardless of what the particular struggle is. So I won't address everything that's related to this, just several thoughts related to it is all. And it'll take two times, this time and next month, to sort of get it all in. But what I've given you in your notes is just a partial list of what we're going to be talking about. And that is the key ingredients to having victory in this area. I mean, really, as you listen to this, it's like you could almost take out the subject matter and plug in anger. And the principles are going to be very similar, you know. You can take out that and plug in some other sort of sin. And there are some common principles in Scripture in dealing with sin in general that are going to apply to every sin. But definitely, these ingredients apply to this sin. So here's the first one you have in your notes there. It's very important to have this one, and that's having the right motivation. The right motivation fighting this, the right motivation for living a pure life. It's important to understand this foundational reality, or we won't be successful in finding freedom from the bondage. And the reality is this, that in order to be successful in breaking free from the bondage to impurity, the motive for the change must be right. And again, you can say that about every sin, and that's true. But especially for this one, you have this in your notes, the proper biblical motive It's not rocket science. It's nothing new that I've discovered. The proper biblical motive for gaining victory over impurity must be the glory of God. You could say that different ways. It must be pleasing the Lord, honoring the Lord, the glory of God. Why is that so necessary to stress as the right goal when it comes to this sin? It's because people can have different motivations for wanting to have victory. And the most common wrong goal, different goal, is their own glory in some way. In other words, a man may want to be free in this area or have victory in this area to feel better about themselves. They feel bad. And so the motivation is they want to feel better about themselves. Or the motivation could be, I need to have victory in this area to save my marriage. Now, I'd want their marriage to be saved as well, but that motive's not good enough. Or it's interfering with their their work habits, and so they want to be more productive at work. Well, that's a good thing to be, more productive at work, but that's not a good enough motive to have victory in this area. It could be that I want other men in the church to think more highly of me and to believe me to be a spiritual man. Or I just want to have the better self-image that comes from getting rid of the guilty feelings or the shame. See, all of that ends up being just a form of self-glory or self-worship as the driving motivation. And so those become the wrong motivations. At least some of them are certainly lesser motivations. Because if that's all that's driving it, it says that victory then is all about me. And when change is for your own glory, the change just doesn't last. Now, I've given you some scriptures there in your notes to just remind us that God is very concerned about his own glory. Okay, in fact, he does everything for his own glory. I'll just touch on some of these. 1 Chronicles 16 is in your note there. Verse 24 says, tell of his glory among the nations. Verse 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He deserves the glory. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Psalm 66 verse 2, sing the glory of his name. And so we do that. We try to sing what glorifies the Lord. Psalm 79, verse 9, the psalmist prays, deliver us and forgive our sins. Why? He doesn't say, so that I'll feel better about myself, so I'll get rid of this horrible guilt feeling. No, he says, deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Ephesians 1, several statements in there, verse 5, 6, and 12, where it talks about that this is why God has done everything he's done, especially in the area of salvation. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, it's to the praise of his glory that we would hope in Christ. So my point is, if we seek to find freedom for our own glory, then we're operating at cross purposes with God, because that's not how he's operating. God is operating in such a way to get his own glory. So when that's our motivation for any kind of change, then we're working with him, not against him. I've given you some verses that point out how jealous he is about his glory. Very jealous. We see it in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. You'll not worship other gods and serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In Exodus 34, verse 14, I've quoted this a few times on Sunday mornings along the way. I love this. It's just an interesting thought. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So there it says, not only is he a jealous God, but he's so jealous that you could say that's his name. We worship jealous. Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, he says it twice there, I will act. Or how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. That's how jealous he is of it. So the question is, certainly in any sin, but in this one especially, is the motive in desiring to break free from sexual bondage or bondage to lust and impurity, is the motive in fighting this, to battle it, is it really because I want to honor the Lord? Or is it something about self to feel better? If we have a purpose in our hearts to glorify God, then again, we're working in concert with Him. And that's the proper motive in becoming free. And in a sense, it's the one motive that will ensure success. Because God certainly wants to come to our aid to help us with that, if that's our motive, because He has the same one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 broadens this subject to say it's everything in life should be for this motive. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that gets hard to apply sometimes. You know, I mean, how do we play golf to the glory of God? You know, how do we eat pizza, you know, to the glory of God? Well, I don't want to get trite and silly about it, but there are ways, actually. We do it with a sense of gratitude that God provides for us so wonderfully. It's not that hard to think about that. We just don't. But God is glorified in the daily choices we do make to say no to the flesh, to turn away from gratifying the flesh. And we say the glory of God. It's a hard thing to define. It's multifaceted in Scripture, difficult to reduce to words. But it has to do the honor with the honor of His reputation, I guess you could say. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, that's that great section that points out that really everything about God is found in Christ. The first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So really, it's the glory of God is found in the glory of His Son. So if we desire to be transformed, we have to focus on God's glory, but God's glory is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's another way of saying it's to the honor of Christ. That's what's to drive us in this. We don't want to dishonor Him, to say it in the negative way. We don't want to displease Him and grieve Him. We have to come to a place to really be consumed with this. We won't be perfect in it. Okay, I'm not saying that. No doubt at times the flesh is going to still get in the way, and we get distracted from that wonderful motivation of wanting to honor the Lord and making our choices in life that would do that instead of satisfy self. So we won't be perfect in it. We fail at times, but still the overall purpose of our heart can be to honor the Lord. We want to say what's found in Psalm 115, verse 1. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. You should pray that periodically. Not me, Lord. It's not I. It's not for me. It's unto You, O Lord, that I want to live a pure life. I guess I prayed something like this earlier. The problem about this is something within us. So you don't go there for help, okay? If that's where the problem is, don't look inside for strength. It's really interesting that secular counsel tends to take that approach. It's an approach ultimately to focus on self and focus on your needs. No, we're starting here. We began with a focus on the glory of God. And when we make that truly the driving motive of our change in this area, then we will inevitably change. Here's a second ingredient. Recognizing idolatry, and all this is related, obviously. These are not steps. I say this sometimes. They're ingredients of a cake. So next month, I'm just giving you more ingredients. I'll probably have to quickly review these because, I mean, in a whole month. Man, I can't remember what I did yesterday. So, But I'll review them, but it's really it's a package deal. So, and they're all ingredients. It's not you do one and then go to the other. Although that first one, I would say that's the most important start. But from here on, it's really a mix of all these ingredients that come to play. And certainly this is one, recognizing in idolatry, it's important to call the sexual sin what it is. It's not that we've just stumbled. It's not that we've just slipped up in some way. Entertaining lustful thoughts, viewing pornography, any other immoral expression of lust is heart idolatry. That's the way God sees it. It is unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery, heart idolatry. Just remember the basic definition of an idol then. An idol You have this definition there, is anything I must have to be happy. Anything I must have to be content. Anything that I'm willing to disobey God in order to get. It's just another way to say it. Either side of that is an idol. It could be anything. But that's also the basic definition of a lust. A lust is something I must have to be happy or content. A lust is something I'm willing to disobey God in order to get. And it can be anything, even good things. Calvin is much quoted on this. The heart, the human heart, is a factory of idols. We make idols out of anything and everything. We make idols out of good things. And so we're starting off talking about something that's good. It was given to us by God. It's not evil. But we make an idol out of it, so we turn it into something wrong. And because of that, every sin, including sexual sin, ends up being an act of worship in some way. All issues end up involving the issue of worship. So it's not lust, it's spiritual lust of the heart. It's not just sexual adultery, it's spiritual adultery of the heart. We are adulterers, guilty before God. In addition, if we're married and sinning in this area, whether it's by thought or by action, we're committing a sin against our wife as well. It's a violation of our covenant that we made. Just a side note about pornography. In Romans chapter 1, I'm not saying at all that Romans 1 is meant to comment on this. It's just a very interesting analogy. In Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, here's what it says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, verse 23, and exchanged the glory, so it goes back to the right motivation, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Now, obviously, this passage is not specifically addressing pornography or a sinful mental image when it uses that word image there. It's just much broader and it's in the depth of its understanding there. But what an interesting application of what is said there. Because either in the thoughts or on the screen, there's an actual image that we care more about than the glory of God. That image has been substituted. There's been an exchange happen. All sin is like this. There's an exchange for what our thoughts should be about God and His glory and holy living to honor Him so that right worship of God can take place. It's been exchanged for thoughts about another image. Image in the form of corruptible man, exchange for the image of a woman. Just something practical to remember about that appealing image. Or just the lustful thinking about a physically attractive woman. Could be someone here at church. Could be someone at work. Could be someone on a TV show or a movie, this attractive woman. We get very easily enamored with that, with physical beauty. I mean, I'm not blind and I'm not dead, you know, so all of this applies to me. We're enamored with what is physically attractive. And part of our problem is we're more enamored with what's physically attractive than what's spiritually attractive. So we just have to remember this. I gave two quotes to you in here. I just think these are very interesting quotes from the old guys. Just remember what happens to physical attractiveness over time. This image of this woman that only has a short career in doing what she's doing. Thomas Vincent, the most beautiful body in the world is no better than painted clay, dirt, and corruption enclosed in a fair skin, which sickness will cause to look pale and death will spoil. Thomas Boston, he's one of my favorites. Death makes the greatest beauty so loathsome that it must be buried out of sight. I mean, if that beautiful woman dies, it's like, we need to get her in the ground here quickly. And though the body be gorgeously arrayed now, the finest clothes in a little time will be exchanged for a shroud. when the body will become a feast for worms. Think about that when you think of her. She's headed to be a feast for worms, decay, maggots. My point is, you know, we worship at the altar of physical beauty, and so it ultimately just makes no sense because it's so short-lived. It's there at all. We make an idol out of that beauty. So we have to call this what it is. You know, it's an act of worship going on. Recognition of the heart idolatry is important. We want to be convicted of the right thing. And conviction at that level is necessary for being victorious in this area. So here's the third ingredient. And again, it's all connected. That one leads to this one, the need for true repentance. There are many verses on repentance that can be used. I've given you a couple. Ezekiel 14, verse 6, that's a great one. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. You get that turning idea that's inherent in the word. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers and really encouraging them because they're really a good testimony of hearing the word and responding to it. Verse 9 says that he's gotten reports about them and how they had, listen to this, end of verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. No doubt. I mean, there's something very literal there. They turned from pagan idolatry and worshiping literal idols. But we make idols out of other things in our own hearts. And so the turning is still there. It's turning from idols to serve a living and true God. Now the term itself, repentance, is the Greek term metanoia, which you have. The second part of that word, noia, comes from the term nous for the mind. And so there's a prefix on it. A change of mind, an alteration of mind. It literally does mean there's a change of thinking. True repentance is a change of perspective, a change of thinking. But it's understood then that that change in thinking then leads to different choices, a change in behavior. So we describe repentance sometimes as a 180-degree turn, you know, going this way, now going the other way. And so we turn away from sin. That's part of repentance is the change of thinking from something, the turning from something, but in true repentance, there's also a turning to something. It's a turning to God, to living a life that pleases Him, to glorifying Him, being more concerned about His glory than my own, satisfying my own feelings. And really, this is where psychology and humanistic programs and counseling fall so short of truly helping people that are trapped in sin. There is no help there. Even if they're trying to get somebody to stop doing something, they're only turning away from something. It's not called the right thing that a person is turning from. It's not called sin. So there's a problem in secular counseling. It's not called what it is. And there's not the companion turning to God. You could say that in essence, they're instructing not a 180-degree turn. At best, it's a 90-degree turn, I guess you could say. And so it ends up only being behavior modification. But half-hearted turning doesn't free somebody from the power of this kind of sin. No partial turning will enable anyone to escape the trap of the devil in this sin. We have to make a more drastic turn, getting as far away from it as possible. Keep in mind something. These are companions, really. Sin, pride, hardness of heart. I mean, those are always mixed together in the same pot. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so when someone is unrepentant, they've been deceived, and their hearts are in this hardened state because of the deceitfulness of sin. Genuine repentance then is going to look different from that kind of pride and hard-heartedness. Genuine repentance is accompanied by lowliness, contriteness, humility. We can recognize this humility in people maybe because they're beginning to seriously ask for help instead of defending themselves. That's always a sign of pride, explaining things away, maybe presenting all their biblical viewpoints on what they understand. No, this person who's repentant, it's no longer this state of pride and hard-heartedness. There is a contriteness. There is a lowliness. They become very humble. They become very teachable. Lowly. So this humble, contrite repentance is the kind of repentance we're talking about. That's key to lasting victory over sin. Anything short of true repentance just leaves somebody open to returning over and over to the sin. You see it in somebody just feeling sorry about the sin. That's not enough. There's a feeling sorry for it, but not a turning from it. So that person's not free. Both a genuine heart of sorrow over the sin and a turning away from it must be present. Now, we know from Scripture that this is a gift from God, actually, to do this. He grants repentance. So we, just a side note there, an asterisk in the discussion here, that we must seek the Lord for what I'm talking about. I can't even conjure this up on my own. I must go to the Lord very holy and very lowly and very contrite, saying to Him, I need the gift of repentance like this. I know what it's supposed to be. And I don't naturally do it. That's why I put 2 Timothy 2:25 in your notes. Paul's applying this idea even to the false teachers of the world and the pagans of the world. With gentleness, he says, correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. But we can't say this is how we can tell when God is granting somebody repentance. It comes from Him, but if He's doing that, then it's not a 45-degree turn, it's not a 90-degree turn, it's a 180-degree turn. That's the evidence. And they're displaying an earnestness in being rid of the sin and pursuing purity. The evidence is that their heart is aching over that they've offended God. That's godly sorrow. Now, 2 Corinthians 7:10, 11 is in your notes, and that's an important passage on this thing about sorrow. Paul had written that letter to Corinth to confront them about their sin, and he had doubts about doing it. He regretted it on one hand to write such a strong letter, but then he says there, but though I did regret it, now I don't regret it because I see what it did in your life. It brought about repentance. Here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation if somebody's not saved. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world just means I'm sorry that I have this problem. I'm sorry that I've hurt my wife. I'm sorry that I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm sorry that I got caught. That's the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow is something different. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, godly sorrow ends up bringing forth this evidence of repentance. Godly sorrow is that mourning in our hearts that we go through because we've grieved the Spirit of God who lives within us. When we're only sorry about getting caught or sorry because of some other consequence of bad feelings, that's just worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, though, is something good. Let's don't forget that we need to pray for that. God, create that in my heart, a godly sorrow, so that it might lead me to repentance. quote from Oswald Chambers there, the bedrock of Christianity is repentance. The old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. And he didn't mean that the Puritans prayed literally, I just want an emotional reaction. What they meant by that was the gift of tears was the gift of mourning, the gift of grief, the gift of sorrow. But again, they will only display consistent earnestness in following after something on the positive side, following after the Lord, now seeking to please him. And that brings joy. We turn away from immorality, we turn to God, pleasing him, and there's joy. In a sense, we're exchanging pleasures. You know, we had it in reverse before. The wonderful pleasure of a clear conscience, the wonderful pleasure of serving God, glorifying God, we exchange that for this image in our mind or otherwise. And we get pleasure from that, but it's a lesser pleasure. There is this greater and eternal pleasure, and there is this lesser temporary pleasure. So in repentance, we could say it that way. We're turning from the temporary lesser pleasure to gain eternal, lasting, deep-seated pleasure of pleasing the Lord. Just some more verses there in your notes about the from and the to, turning from and turning to. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And they're not necessarily all in the same order, like the from is first and the to is second. Sometimes they're the reverse, but you can see both sides of it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's the to. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's the from. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return. There's the to. Return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there you see both sides. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. James 4, 8 to 10. Draw near to God. There's the to part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. There's the from part. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. There's that godly sorrow. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. There's that godly sorrow that's connected with lowliness and contriteness. One more, 1 Peter 3:11. He must turn away from evil and do good. There's the two side. So once again, both sides of this is crucial to victory over sin. That's what's found in true repentance. That's so much different than just having the right biblical facts on some issue. I mean, someone can know a whole lot about the Bible, but information is not the same thing as transformation and change. Number four, another ingredient. Not sure how far we'll get. Maybe I'll only get with this one. Number four, the necessity of confession and openness. One writer said this, that sexual impurity, it's like fungus. What's the plural? Fungi? Is that right? Fungi? All right, thank you. Got the expert right there. He says it's like fungi. It thrives in the darkness. Sexual impurity is like that. It needs darkness. It needs deceit to survive. And that's why people struggling with this end up living in deceit in some way, doing everything they can to be secret, everything possible to protect secretness, doing all they know to keep the sinful life from being exposed. It's common in a marriage, then, if the wife starts to get concerned about something, or even a friend, let's say it's not marriage, that person then can become very defensive and angry if they're questioned about something wrong in that area. How dare you ask something like that? It just goes with it. The darkness and the secrecy goes along with sexual impurity. So there is a right place for thinking this way, that exposure of the sin is necessary to eradicate it from life. Of course, it depends on the level of bondage. It is interesting when you look how darkness is associated with sin in Scripture. I mean, it's metaphorical, but it's true. I mean, darkness is used to represent sin and the world and the views of the world and so forth. So you see it in John 3. We saw it when we studied John 3, 19 and 20. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, that's Christ. And remember that famous part there? And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Evil deeds goes hand in hand with loving what is the darkness, what is represented by darkness in the Bible. Verse 20 of John 3 goes on, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So it's just another way of saying don't participate in sinful deeds, but the Bible calls them the deeds of darkness. That's what they go along with. But instead, even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So there is this secrecy involved, this darkness involved in this. Of course, we know from Scripture, it's not secret to God, though. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So genuine confession is crucial. So we've already talked about recognizing it for what it is. So this starts with confessing it for what it is. The term in the New Testament for confess is homologeo, which means to speak the same, to say the same, to say the same thing about it that God says about it. What does God call it? He sees it as unfaithfulness and adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry. Worship is going on. Just not worship of me is what he sees. So we have to confess this for what it is, first to the Lord. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to rationalize it and explain it away or blame shift or anything like that. God sees through all of that. It's calling it idolatry, calling it what it is. Let me add this verse in your notes. I don't think it's in there. I don't remember, actually. Proverbs 28, 13. Is that next in there? It is in there? I guess I had the thought to add it, and I did add it. Could have done it yesterday, and I wouldn't remember that today that I added it. That was a long time ago. This is a great verse. I mean, if you're just going to memorize one verse, this is it, Proverbs 28, 13, when it comes to confession. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes, there's the repentance from and to, will find compassion. That's just the way the Lord works. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, there's that Greek term, homologeo, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it starts there to the Lord. But the question is asked sometimes, should I be confessing my sins to other brothers, for example, in the body? And their answer is, very possibly. I worded it this way for your notes, but bringing this sin to light by exposing it to another person can be also a helpful step. And for some, I would say it's a necessary step. A necessary step to experiencing victory, to get this out so that there's light exposed on it. I mean, what many who are in bondage to the sin need is to begin to expose the hidden life to someone else, but discernment is necessary about this. Discernment as to who and when. Just don't go around the church pulling every guy to you in the lobby on Sundays. Hey, I want to tell you what about my evil, lustful thoughts this week. I don't know who you are. You may be visiting here, but I need to tell you because I don't think I've told you yet. Yeah, don't do that. There's no discernment there in that approach, okay? And there's going to be a little more later on accountability. That's next month, so you have to wait for that ingredient. So there's some guidelines here. The question comes up about bringing it up to other people. Sometimes the question is, what should I bring this up to my spouse? The answer is maybe. Maybe necessary. But here's some guidelines on that. Some points here. Number one, I would get a second opinion, maybe a third opinion. Talk to a pastor, an elder, about whether confession to the spouse is necessary and wise. It just depends on what the sin has been. Obviously, if somebody, and this has happened more than once, has come and confessed to me before they confess to the wife of literal physical adultery. They've committed adultery with another woman in the church or at work or something. You think I should tell my wife this? I'm going, yes. And I would say even sin that becomes very habitual, beyond that, there's some room for discussion, I guess. It may or may not be best. It just depends. So get counsel on it. Second, if that confession is going to take place, assistance from the body of Christ can be helpful. And by that, I just mean asking a pastor or an elder or a small group leader, a mature saint, to be present with you. Just for the accountability of it, to help both you and the spouse think through this. I think it's to ensure a godly response from both sides. Sometimes I've been in that role, and what I'm hearing is not real confession. They're still kind of minimizing it. It's not the way they said it to me, and they're saying it differently. But number three, use biblical terms. In other words, don't minimize the sin. You need to call it what it is and humbly ask for forgiveness for the biblically described sin. Number four, the confession should be straightforward and honest without minimizing whatsoever, and yet there's still discernment, not necessarily every detail of the sin. And this is true with another brother. There comes a place where something like that is unhealthy, where you're sharing every detail, that now you're planting these sordid details in the thoughts of the mind of a brother, and now he's going to have to struggle with it as he goes home and thinking those thoughts. And sometimes the details can make it very difficult, more difficult to forgive. Again, I'm just saying the counsel's involved with this and discernment's involved in wisdom number five. Definitely not just confess the sin, here's what I've been guilty of. Present, here's what I've learned, here's my plan, here's how I'm going to leave this sin behind, here are the steps I'm taking, here's how I'm going to be free from this, and here's what I've already done, here's what I'm doing, and here's what I'm going to continue to do to experience sustained victory in this area. But many times, my point is, a man won't actually come to have victory in it if he's not honest with somebody and get some help, some prayer help, some encouragement, some instruction on that subject. Well, I think I'm just going to touch into the next one a little bit. It probably won't get as far as what you actually have in your notes, so I'll finish the syllabus next time, but I'll get just a little bit of this. Number five. And this is taking something I've already said, the from and the to, just taking it further. The two-sided approach to sustain change. So it's not just at the beginning, this from and to. That's repentance, but there is change that has to be sustained over time. So let's start with Romans 12, verse 1. Familiar words to us. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So note what this verse tells us, that this presentation of our body to the Lord, even in prayer as a living sacrifice, That is an act of worship that pleases God, obviously. So this is something you do. I mean, even daily, as a daily habit, presenting your body to the Lord this day. When you wake up, first thing in the morning, today, I want my body, my mind, my eyes to be a living sacrifice unto you, Lord. But verse 2 goes on and says some more as the other side of it. So again, I've already said I'm taking the from and the to about repentance and fleshing it out further for sustained life. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So now there's another side to this. There is the letting go of something, but there is something called transformation that happens, it says, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So look at that, even in verse 2, you get both sides. Don't be conformed to this world. There's the from, there's the negative. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the to, and there's the positive. But for your notes, we're going to call those two sides this. The negative side is, don't be conformed to the world, radical separation. And we'll see, probably not till next time, the positive side, radical transformation. So an ongoing lifestyle, this is what's necessary day after day after day after day for victory in this area, radical separation and radical transformation. So let's just talk briefly about the radical separation side. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That's the negative side of change. And there's other passages that talk about that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This is right after Hebrews 11. That's profound, isn't it? But Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith. Then verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, based on all that, since we have all this testimony and example to encourage us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I would say that you could put that verse in these categories of what's radical separation and what's radical transformation. On the radical separation side, lay aside every encumbrance. That word is talking about there are some things in our life that are holding us back that are not necessarily sinful, but it's just wrong priorities and you're spending time on things that don't matter. But also the sin. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Laying aside here is a cutting off. But not just the radical separation, but fixing our eyes on Jesus. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Why does the Bible tell us not to make any provision for our lust? It's because our flesh only knows one thing to do. You give it opportunity and it's going to be fleshly. In this category, you give it some opportunity, it'll be fleshly. Don't make provision for the flesh. This is the separation side. So this side of change is such a key principle for ongoing freedom. Because if we allow ourselves access to what is causing us to sin, influencing us to sin, we will invariably find ourselves giving in during some weak moments. Because it's still there. So we are required to remove anything that causes us to stumble, and that can be very difficult. Our hearts just keep getting defiled if we keep exposing ourselves to temptation. So a very important element to be free is to remove the temptation. That's radical separation. And maybe the most famous verse on that is Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I mean, obviously, this does not mean literally do this, literal amputation. because handicapped men and blind men still struggle with lust. Some of you have heard me give this illustration before, at least our guys on staff have, but had to deal with this in California where this young man was so, the single guy was so caught up into lust and so discouraged over his many failures and inability to get over it. This verse so captured his attention, his lust that he was having, that he literally took a BB gun and put it to his eye and shot his eye out. That's not going to cause you to stop lusting. The point, though, is to deal radically with whatever causes us to sin. Pluck it out, hack it off. There is this radical separation required, or you could even call it radical amputation. And some resist this because I think there's this tendency with sin that we want to be reasonable, we want to be balanced about this in overcoming sin. It's too dangerous. It's only reasonable to destroy what's seeking to destroy us. So practically, yeah, you know all those things. Set the web browser to the highest of filtering possible. Install filters. Only use the internet when spouse or somebody else is around to monitor. Go down a different aisle in the grocery store. Don't go down the aisle where the magazines are. Think wisely about all your purchases of cable and television, things like that. I mean, those are just obvious things, but it's the things necessary in this world. The bottom line is anything that causes us to stumble, we have to do whatever it takes, is the point, to rid our house, our car, our office, our life of anything that can suck us back into this sin. Real quickly, Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Ezekiel 20, verse 7. I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I mean, God was pretty radical in how he dealt with sin, the sending of his son. We have to not hesitate in being radical to do what's necessary. But again, there's something within people that's a sign of weakness. I think I just need to stare temptation in the face and keep staring it in the face till I learn how to say no. And thinking that's what brings true victory, and it doesn't. As one writer put it, I put this in your notes, and I don't know who said it, but that's the desire to be strong rather than the desire to be pure. They're not the same. And the desire to be strong rather than the desire to be pure will not result in victory. So purity precedes power. If you want strength, then get rid of the temptation. Live a pure life, and you find that your power increases the more we radically amputate sin. You got a great illustration of that in Acts 19. You can read that. It's when they really, you know, they got convicted of all their pagan practices and their sorcery and magic and all that, and they took all their books and they burned them in the sight of everyone. Counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what that's worth, but sounds like a lot to me. 50,000 pieces of silver. They did that. And the classic example is Genesis 39, verse 12 with Joseph. He'll always be the classic example of the radical separation side with Potiphar's wife. She enticed him and tried to seduce him, and she caught him by his garment even, saying, lie with me. And he ran, he left his garment in her hand, and I mean, he wriggled out of the garment and took off. We can't trifle with this. If we don't deal radically with things, we never really achieve lasting purity. So don't tempt yourself to see how strong you are. That's a trick of the devil. We're not strong. We're weak. Charles Spurgeon, great quote, there must be a divorce. Within the egg of sin, there sleeps the seed of damnation. Man, there must be a divorce between you and your sins. Not a mere separation for a season, but a clear divorce. cut off the right arm, pluck out the right eye, and cast them from you, or else you cannot enter into eternal life. And the great example will end with this, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul uses the example of running a race and says that the one who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it even for a perishable wreath. So he says, run that way, not without aim. Run strategically. Discipline your body. Make it your slave. All of that's necessary on this radical separation side. And we'll pick back up with that next time, the radical transformation. So let me just review what we've said so far. Have the right motivation. It's the glory of God, not your own just clear conscience. A clear conscience is great. Not feeling guilty and shame is great. But it's just not strong enough. It's being captured by, I want to please the Lord and honor Him in this area. The second one, recognize it for what it is. There's an act of worship going on here. It's idolatry. Made an idol out of sexual things. Made an idol out of pleasure. Made an idol out of satisfying my desires. Made an idol out of an image. Need for true repentance. It's a turning from and a turning to. And there's mixed in with that is godly sorrow. That's what brings that kind of repentance to pass. The necessity of confessing it. That may be you that needs to find a brother that you can trust or someone that you can trust and just say, I need to confess what I'm struggling with so I can have others praying for me. And there may be a need to confess it past that. You should get counsel about that if that's necessary. Sustained change is going to come through the biblical process of radical separation and radical transformation, which we'll pick up on next time. Father, I thank you for the answers that are in your word. It's not that it's complicated, just hard to put in practice at times because we are weak. Lord, every single one of us here has experienced the pressure at this at some level. The temptation to allow thoughts to linger in our minds and images to linger, and the temptation to exalt and worship pleasure. The temptation to not care about your glory. The temptation to trifle with sin and to allow temptation to just linger. So Lord, I pray that you would help each of us in this. Help us to take these ingredients seriously so that we can, as men, who are going to struggle with this more than women. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take steps to live pure lives in this area. So Lord, we commit ourselves to that. We thank you that you are a forgiving God and that every aspect of our failures was placed upon Christ. So Lord, we thank you for that. But help us to learn how to sustain victory in this area. In Christ's name, amen.